Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. This is our final week in the fruit of the Spirit. Enjoyed this 9-week series, and I again want to say a big thank you. He's with us this morning, Darren. He was in the nursery last week. I want to thank you again, Darren, and you, Tom, as well, these last 2 weeks for preaching. What a blessing that was to me to be able to free my mind and focus my energies on being with Deborah and welcoming our new son, Isaac. We've had family. Deborah's folks were in town last week, and my folks are with us this week. It's been great. And thank you all who've helped us with meals. We really appreciate that very much, and who've helped in other ways with this new arrival. It's an awesome thing. He's wonderful, and he's right back there. So if you haven't got to meet Isaac yet, be sure to do that. I'm trying to enjoy him, but I'm trying not to hold him too close. I've got this stuff, and I don't want to get him sick. They say that little babies have incredible immunity. We'll see. I guess we'll see. Let's read together from God's Word. Galatians 5, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. But I say, says Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to keep in step with your Spirit. Part of doing that, Lord, is gathering just like this on Sunday morning to hear your word and to put aside other things and other concerns and other pursuits. Lord, make us fruitful people. We want to be Spirit-led, Spirit-guided. We want to produce and express the things that He produces in us, in the world, visibly. So pray, Lord, as we think about self-control today, your Spirit would move in us, move us to take action, to express self-control. Not only to avoid sin in our lives, but to advance salvation in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing like having a newborn baby around for a refresher on what a total lack of self-control looks like. Babies don't have any self-control. They can't control their heads. I learned that as they handed Isaac to me after he was born. And I realized it's not like picking up a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old anymore. Okay? I had to kind of relearn how to handle him. Got to hold his head up, Darren. They can't control their limbs. They can't control their bowels. They can't control their bladders. They can't control their cravings. Newborns have zero self-control. Deborah and I are blessed to have discovered that the trauma to parents of second or third children is significantly less than the trauma to parents of a first child, bringing that child home and for the first time realizing, wow, I have to supply 100% of the self-control, the control, not only for myself, but also for this little bitty, tiny, helpless person. But it's still an adjustment. It's still an adjustment, even with a third child. See, while caring for a baby may traumatize new parents, something beautiful and something essential is also happening inside the child. He'd never venture those first wobbly, shaky steps, would he, if he didn't believe mom and dad would be there to catch him when he stumbled, right? She'd never attempt that first try on the potty if she didn't believe mommy and or daddy were going to be there to keep her from falling in. They'd never learn to ride bikes if they didn't trust the steadying hand of their parents on the bike seat. They wouldn't learn obedience if they didn't believe that disobedience carried consequences. It's a theme in those pictures I just gave you. They wouldn't learn if they didn't believe. They wouldn't grow if they didn't trust. As parents guide their children, kids not only learn self-control, they learn basic faith. It's no wonder that the same Lord whose word declares, without faith it's impossible to please God, took such delight in children during his earthly ministry. I mean, the disciples, they came to Jesus, they saw these kids running toward Jesus, they tried to shoo them away and keep them away. Oh, Jesus doesn't have time for that, he's got bigger fish to fry, more important things to do, people to heal, preaching to do. No, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven, right? And he also said, unless one has faith like a little child, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We learn basic faith and we learn basic self-control in childhood. But that basic faith and that basic self-control that we learn in childhood is not necessarily the same self-control that Paul names as the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5:23. No, most adults, Christian or not, exhibit basic self-control, don't they? Most people that you encounter in the world are not murderers, thankfully. You don't have to be a Christian to not abuse your spouse. You don't have to be a Christian to not steal from your employer or be a drunkard. Christians don't have a monopoly on marital faithfulness. Fact is, the world is full of people capable of basic self-control. But self-control that merely constrains selfish and or brutal urges and actions doesn't make one Christ-like and therefore cannot make one righteous before God. Can we agree? Self-control is good. Basic self-control is good. But it can't save. Only Holy Spirit self-control can contribute and play a part in our salvation. Jesus didn't abuse. Jesus didn't murder people. Jesus didn't steal. He never sinned. But that alone is not what made him the Savior. No, I mean, it took massive self-control for him to heal people while asking them not to tell everyone that he was the Messiah. Right? It took self-control to not allow the amazed and often adoring crowds to not take him by force and make him into the worldly military king they so desperately wanted him to be. It took self-control. But I would argue that it took the most self-control. Jesus exerted the most self-control when he suffered. When he suffered. I mean, it took self-control when the scribes and the Pharisees insulted him and derided him. I mean, he could have vanquished all of their arguments. He could have vanquished all of their accusations in a word, in a moment. He could have peeled back the layer of his humanity and showed them his full divinity. But he didn't. As the Jews tried him and the Romans crucified him, with a word he could have called legions of angels to his aid. But he didn't. He didn't. He had a higher purpose, you see, than temporal earthly comfort. He had a much higher purpose than temporal earthly comfort. Jesus' moment of greatest suffering and surrender to his Father's will was his moment of greatest self-control. And consequently, his moment of greatest self-control is also our moment of salvation. Holy Spirit self-control is much more than a basic ability to govern one's actions and resist sinful urges. It's the power to suffer insult and injustice for the higher purpose of God's glory and for the purpose of extending His saving work in this world. Here we have the double aspect of Holy Spirit self-control. We have the avoidance of sin and the advance of salvation. Two aspects of self-control: avoiding sin and advancing salvation. And they are inseparably woven and working together visibly in Christ followers for the glory of God. Listen to Paul's description of the self-controlled life and its gospel advancing aim in 1 Corinthians 9. If you care to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 27. It's a lengthy passage, but I want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. Paul describes the self-controlled life. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" Now listen to this. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win an earthly perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Boy, those are some sobering words. Those words are heavy on me as a preacher. Am I beating my body and keeping it under control? Am I keeping my flesh in submission, lest after preaching to you, I myself might be disqualified? Be proven an imposter, a fake. That's the self-controlled life. Did you hear the gospel aim there? That I might win more of them. I become all things to all people, that I might save some of them. Paul presents the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control, not as traits that Christians need to strive to obtain, but as traits that we already have, the very traits of God Himself produced in us by the Holy Spirit. The Greek term for self-control is enkratia. Enkratia. You've got the prefix in, meaning internal or inside or inward. Kratia, which means restraint or governance or dominion, right? You got internal governance. That's what self-control is. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Christians need not seek self-control externally. We don't need to try and find external structures and parameters to and devices to keep us under control. Self-control is something the Spirit does inside. And that's an awesome thing. He produces self-control in ourselves, and then we exercise it over ourselves. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. I can't hear that verse and not think about Jericho. That great Amorite city, that first city that Joshua and the people of Israel encountered once they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, that great Amorite city full of barbaric people lacking all self-control. They sacrificed their babies. They ate them. They worshipped idols. They had no self-control. And what but a shout and a trumpet blast leveled that city. They didn't even go into the city, and its walls were brought down. Yet we know that there were a few survivors, at least. Rahab, the Amorite prostitute, who had enough foresight to see that Israel's God was for real, and to shelter those Israelite spies when they came into the city in her own home. She exerted enough self-control to seek God's glory. And she was not only spared along with her family, but she was added to Israel. And Rahab became an ancestor of Jesus. That's pretty cool. While the city around her crumbled. See, Christians, we're called to face insult and danger like Jesus and like Rahab, all while working to advance God's glory through the gospel. We can't promote His cause in this world. We can't be His ambassadors in this world that hates Him and that so viciously opposes Him without internal self-control. Can't do it. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 through verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul illustrates this opposition from an earlier passage in the Old Testament in Genesis. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh," that's a reference to Ishmael, Abraham's older son that he had had with the Egyptian slave woman Hagar, "just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh," Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that's Isaac, "so also it is now." What does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For Christ, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Key phrase there. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is urging the Galatians to avoid slavery, to run away from enslavement to the law and enslavement to this works-based salvation, to trying to earn their salvation by works of the flesh, like circumcision, for example, rather than receiving salvation freely by grace. He wants them to get away from this mentality. It's slavery. But listen closely to what he's not telling him. He's not telling him to break free from slavery or to escape from slavery. No, he tells them, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to the desires of the flesh. Slavery to the demands of the law. Paul is saying that for the Christian, there is no spiritual slavery except willful spiritual slavery. He doesn't say in chapter 5, verse 1, don't get trapped in slavery. No, he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke and a trap are two different things. An ox has to willingly stick its head into a yoke. A fox gets caught in a trap. We're like that ox. As Christians, we have a will. You can't put a yoke on an ox if that ox doesn't want that yoke on him. I've worked with cattle a little bit. I didn't ever use a yoke, but I've been around cows enough to know I'm a 200-pound person. She's a 1,200-pound cow. She's not going to do anything she doesn't decide of her own self to do, no matter how bad I want her to do it. As Christians, we have a will. We can exercise self-control. The writer of Hebrews, I realize this, the writer of Hebrews does talk about the sin that so easily entangles, right? Or entraps or ensnares in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. But what does the writer of Hebrews say that we're to do with that sin? Just before he calls it the sin that so easily entraps, he says, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Let us throw it off. As Christians, there is no sin that can entangle us unless we let it. And we can throw that sin off of ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit because He produces self-control in us. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that by God's divine power, we have become partakers in the divine nature. Oh man, Holy Spirit self-control is no basic human self-control. It is the very character and nature of God. We have become partakers in the divine nature. If you're a Christian, neither Satan nor the world in all their cunning, persuasive, seductive devices can force you into sin or subject you to a false salvation by works. Satan can't do that to you. The world can't do that to you. You and you alone make that choice. The Judaizers were not forcing circumcision on the Galatians. No, the Galatian Gentile Christian men were willingly, willfully submitting to it. And in no uncertain terms, the Apostle Paul lets them know, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Boy, I want Christ to be an advantage to me. I want His blood to be advantageous to me. Why would I want to submit to a different form of salvation than salvation by grace through faith in His blood? Why would I want to try and earn my salvation when His blood so perfectly earns it for me? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus to submit to trial and torture and crucifixion now empowers you and I to not submit to sin and self-righteousness. When we sin, you see, we can never say to God, I was forced, God. I didn't have a choice, Lord. We can never say that to God. I didn't have a choice, Lord, but to cheat on my taxes. Lord, I was forced by those pop-up ads to fornicate with that scantily clad woman in my mind. Lord, the sales were just so irresistible. I was forced. I had no choice but to spend and indulge my materialistic impulse. Lord, I was forced to eat that whole bag of chips. We can't say those kinds of things to God. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Not His ability, your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Self-control. We have control as children of God. God doesn't hear prayers of excusation, but thankfully, He does hear prayers of confession. He hears prayers admitting that we sinned, that we, free people in Christ, willfully submitted ourselves to a yoke of slavery. He hears those prayers. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 17:4, look, if someone sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And He tells Peter over in Matthew 18, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven or 77 times, depending on what translation you have. You get the point, right? Whether it's 490 times or 77 times, the point is, as often as someone repents in sincerity, we are to forgive them. Why does Jesus teach this to His disciples? Because that's how God forgives. It's how God forgives. As often as we, His beloved, blood-bought children, come to Him, God graciously hears our humble prayers of confession that the self-control He, through the Spirit, supplied, we denied. He hears those prayers. Aren't you glad that you can never exceed God's confession limit? Aren't you glad He doesn't have one for His children? If the Christian life were a sports car and the fruit of the Spirit were the various parts or systems in that car, what would be the engine? Come on, somebody. What would be the engine of the car? If you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, thank you, Darren, love. Fruit of the Spirit of love would be the engine of that sports car. Love is the heartbeat of God. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. Love is the heartbeat of every Christian. Joy. What would that be? Joy might be the pleasing experience of driving the car. Peace might be the comfortable and secure interior. Patience would be the cooling system that channels and dissipates frictional heat in a useful way. Kindness would be the exterior, the pleasing look of the car that causes other motorists to do a double take. Goodness would be the innate, inherent quality of the car's workmanship. Faithfulness would be the steering system that reliably responds to every curve and turn. Gentleness would be the suspension that absorbs the shock of rough roads. Now, if I were to, and I'm not going to, but if I were to drive a brand new Ferrari in here, a red one, of course, and then invite you to come, and if I open up those, is it the Ferrari that has the butterfly doors, or do they have normal doors? Normal doors, says John, my European sports car expert. If I were to open up the doors and open up the hood and invite you to come and look and touch and feel and smell, some of you would at the engine. Some of you gearheads out there. Some of you would at the interior. Some of you would at the paint job and the shiny wheels. But let me ask you this. How many of you would get down and drool over the brakes? Me neither. Me neither. Nobody ever looks at a Ferrari and thinks to himself, man, I'll bet that baby really stops. It's not what we think when we think Ferrari. No. But I would ask you this. What good is a Ferrari that doesn't stop or slow down? It's just a death trap on wheels. A really expensive one at that. No matter how red the paint, no matter how shiny the wheels, no matter how tight the handling, no matter how deep the rumble of the engine, nobody but a fool would drive that car without brakes. Brakes aren't flashy, but they sure are useful. Brakes aren't sexy, but boy, they sure come in handy. Alongside love, alongside joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, self-control just kind of appears, what shall we say, a little nerdy. Walk into a room, there's love over there. There's faithfulness over there. There's peace over there, man. Self-control walks in. Self-control here. Reporting for duty. Kind of the accountant of the bunch, right? The numbers guy. I just ostracized all you accountants out there. Sorry about that. The thing is, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't produce nerdy fruit. Just useful fruit. All the other systems in a car function in a continuum between the going power of the engine and the governing power of the brakes. It's the engine and the brakes together that get us to our destination. Like bookends on the Christian life, the love of God that the Holy Spirit produces in us and the self-control of God that the Spirit produces in us work together. They work in tandem to get us to our glorious destination. And these two, love and self-control, along with all the other seven of the fruit of the Spirit, work together to get us there in the most sin-avoiding, salvation-advancing way possible. All to the glory of God. Now you may be thinking, well, I just don't feel like I have any self-control. Well, let me ask you this. Do you feel like Jesus is your Savior today? Or do you believe and know that He is? Does John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever feels like Jesus died to forgive their sin might not perish but have everlasting life? No. Whosoever believes in Him and knows it. There's going to be lots of times where we don't feel like we have any self-control. Paul doesn't say that the Spirit makes us feel like we have self-control. He says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Trust me, if you recognize a deficit in your expression of the fruit of the Spirit, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. It's never possible to express a satisfactory level of Holy Spirit fruit in your life. If you have the real thing, you'll always want more of it, and you'll always want to express more of it. Just because you're aware of a spiritual fruit expression deficit in your life doesn't necessarily mean that your expression is deficient. You see, when we're born again by the Holy Spirit into followers of Christ, we're a lot like newborns. We're a lot like babies. Just as newborns are unaware of physical self-control, newly born-again Christians have little awareness of spiritual self-control. Infants grow physically and Christians mature spiritually. It's a process called sanctification. It's how we grow from the moment of our conversion to the moment that we are united with Christ. We are in a process of sanctification, of spiritual growth and maturity. All of the nerves and muscles and bones of an adult are present in the body of an infant, but they aren't fully developed yet. Likewise, the Holy Spirit's fruit is present the moment we're born again by faith, but it isn't fully developed, and therefore its potential and power aren't fully realized right away. A new Christian will struggle more with using self-control, but will be less aware of that struggle. While a more mature Christian may actually struggle less with using self-control, but will be more aware of that struggle, more conscious of his or her need for more self-control. So, when you don't feel like you have much self-control, it may be that you're sinning. It may be that you're in a pattern or place of sin, and you need, if that's the case, you need to confess that sin. Admit to God that it is sin and turn away from it. Crucify your flesh yet again. But it may not be that you're necessarily sinning more, just that you're becoming more and more acutely aware of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, because you're growing in conformity to Christ. When we grow in conformity to Christ, sin grieves us more intensely. Take any habitual sin: profanity, masturbation, overeating, impulse spending, gossip, you name it. As a new Christian, you're more aware of how that sin displeases God than you were as a non-believer. But it's very likely that your habits didn't change overnight. Early on, you may not feel a very strong inward conviction, or a very strong inward lack of self-control in that particular area. But in time, as you submit to God's Word and as you grow deeper in your relationship with God and deeper in your relationship with other believers, you're going to begin to see the offensiveness of that sin, and your awareness of not using self-control is going to increase. The sin that you once enjoyed or did mindlessly or carelessly will grow more and more distasteful to you. And by God's power, through self-control, you will actually begin to do it less and less and less. But you see, the other side of that equation is the fact that even though in time, as we mature, we sin less, we still live in sin-prone flesh, don't we? The very moment that you fail, your heart is going to sting within you with the realization that not that you don't have self-control, but that you didn't use it. There are many applications of innumerable applications of self-control to us. But I want to give you just a couple. Number one, we need to use self-control to move toward maturity in Christ. We need to employ self-control to move towards maturity in Christ. You know, God is more concerned and more committed to our maturing in Christ, to our walking by the Spirit, to our deepening our relationship with Him and His people through spiritual discipline than we will ever be. God is so committed to your maturity in Christ, in fact, that He equips us with the self-control needed to actually sin less. Not to be sinless, but to sin less. But you see, He loves us enough to make sure that when we do sin, as we are maturing in Christ, it stings more. That's what God does. It's very loving. It's very good that He does that. I mean, really, would you wish it otherwise? Do we really want maturity in Christ, growing in Christ, to involve caring less or being less disgusted, less grieved by the remaining sin in our lives? Is that really what we want maturity in Christ to be like? Not me. The Apostle Paul didn't think maturity in Christ looked like that. He wasn't a new believer when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 7, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Paul was a mature Christian when he wrote those words. As you mature in Christ and as you feel the sting of remaining sin, as you let that sting remind you of the sting that Christ endured for you, let it also remind you of the sting that He endured for Paul. Let it remind you of the sting that He endured for every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let that sting remind you that you're leaving behind spiritual infancy and that you're growing in conformity to Christ. God gives us the brake system of self-control, not because He wants us to be stopped and stationary, but because we're designed as His children to be in motion. We're not just designed for maturity or meant for maturity. We're designed for perpetual motion, drawn to and driven by love toward God, with a gospel advancing mission all along the way. Engineers who design Ferraris design brakes on them not because they want that car to be stopped. It's because that car is designed to go. We as Christians are meant for motion. But you see, our journey includes blind spots. Our journey involves obstacles, big and small, divine detours, demonic temptations, all sorts of occasions for slowing down, for being watchful, being vigilant, for using self-control. That's application number one. Use self-control to move toward maturity in Christ. Here's number two. Use self-control to surrender guilt to grace. Use self-control to surrender guilt to grace. You see, holding on to and wallowing in the shame of past forgiven sin is a very improper use of self-control. Holy Spirit self-control surrenders the false feeling of guilt. And it is a false feeling, right? If we're in Christ, our sin is forgiven. It's washed away. There is no guilt remaining. Holy Spirit self-control surrenders that false feeling of guilt, that perception of guilt that Satan uses to derail us. Holy Spirit surrenders that to grace. Holy Spirit self-control claims, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. Hear the self-control in that? If we confess our sin. Look, God doesn't confess your sin for you. He gives you conviction. Yes, He does. If we confess our sin, John says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Use self-control to move towards maturity in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I just feel that this is really important for us. We need to use self-control to surrender guilt to grace. Guilt cripples. Grace propels. I trust the Holy Spirit to apply this teaching on self-control to your life in the exact specific way that it needs to be applied. But I wanted to give you those couple of applications. I want you, as followers of Christ, to know that if you've placed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, childlike faith, then you already possess all of the self-control needed to get you safely to your eternal reunion with Jesus. You have it now. Use it. As a church, let's remember that we already have all of these fruits of the Spirit right now. They are in us. If we're in Christ, they are in us. Let's crucify our flesh, okay, together, so that we might express more of that fruit together, so that we might show more of that fruit to one another, to the watching world, and to our King who's waiting for us. And now, if you're not in Christ, if you've not received forgiveness from God by trusting with childlike faith in Jesus for salvation, today can be the day that you not only receive self-control, that you not only receive salvation, but that you receive the self-control necessary to see that salvation through to God's desired aim. Today can be the day that you receive that. Take it. You can receive self-control as part of a salvation package that beats anything the world has to offer. Take it. Take it by faith. I'd be more than happy to meet with you and visit with you after the service is over, if that's in any way appealing to you. Please just come and see me. Write it on a Connect card. Put it in the offering basket. I'll call you. We'll talk. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for this word. I thank you for this time to be together as your people. I trust that, Lord, your Holy Spirit is already at work applying the truth about self-control to each one of these brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who have not received Christ by faith, who have not received your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus by childlike faith, that today would be that day that they receive that. That they receive not only self-control, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What wonderful treasure we have through the Holy Spirit. Make us fruitful people for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.